Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. As we continue our study through Luke's Gospel, we come this morning to Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. And we'll be looking at this text and then the verses 41 to 44 as well over the next 2 weeks. And so I invite you, if you would, to bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open up Your Word this morning, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and our minds that we might see and hear and receive what Your Word says. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us what is necessary to receive it fruitfully. We pray for attentive hearts and minds. We pray above all, O Lord, that You would reveal Yourself to us, that we might honor You and glorify You and worship You in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 19. Beginning at verse 28. So this comes after the parable of the minas, which we looked at last week. And Luke says that after Jesus had said this, He went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As He approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as He had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As He went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When He came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' He replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" You may be seated. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the Pevensey kids wanted to know who Aslan was, Mr. Beaver said to them, "Why, don't you know he's the king? He's the lord of the whole wood." And then he went on to explain to the kids the beauty and the majesty and the glories of this great king, this lion named Aslan. It's my hope and prayer over the next couple of weeks that as we contemplate and ponder who Christ is as our King, that we will be drawn into a deeper sense of wonder and worship of who He is. Our text this morning really marks the beginning of what I would say is sort of the climactic conclusion to the Gospel of Luke. Way back in Luke 9, verse 51... If you remember back that far, this is a long time ago, but way back in Luke 9, verse 51, we read how Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem. And so that began what's really known as the travel narrative in the Gospel of Luke. And so ever since that point in Luke 9, verse 51, up until now, we've been sort of journeying with Jesus on His way to Jerusalem. And we saw in the last few weeks how He came, you know, kind of up to almost the threshold of Jerusalem in the beautiful oasis city of Jericho, which was just about 6 hours down the hill from Jerusalem, this beautiful, lush, fertile, beautiful city in Jericho. And it was in Jericho that he healed the blind man Bartimaeus, and it was in Jericho that he welcomed the greedy tax collector Zacchaeus into the kingdom of God. It was in Jericho that he told the parable of the 10 minas, which we looked at last week, urging his disciples to be faithful stewards of his kingdom until he comes again. And all of that took place in Jericho. And now Jesus has moved on from the city of Jericho farther up the hill, and he's approaching his destination in Jerusalem. I've asked the tech team to display a map just to help us kind of get a little sense of our bearings in terms of where we're at. So from Jericho, Jesus took the road up the hill closer to Jerusalem and to the city, the small village of Bethany and Bethphage. And these villages, as you see right here on the maps and right here on the map, they're just about 2 miles east of the city of Jerusalem. And they're on the eastern slopes of this ridge, right in here, which is known as the Mount of Olives. It's this mountainous ridge. And so they're on the east side of that. If you were there, you'd be walking up the mountain slopes from Bethany to Bethphage. And then when you got to the crest of the hill, you couldn't see Jerusalem on this side, but when you got to the top of the hill, you could see the whole city of Jerusalem kind of sprawled out before you, and especially the temple, which had become significant in verses 41 to 44, where Jesus comes to the hill and he looks out over Jerusalem and sees these temple stones, this beautiful temple. And so this is where Jesus is at this point in the journey, in these little villages of Bethany and Bethphage on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And what's significant about that, what I wanted to show you the map, is that it's hard to imagine or to enter into what a momentous moment this must have been for Jesus. I mean, because when he gets to the crest of that hill and he looks down and sees Jerusalem, Jerusalem is like his finish line. That's you know what he's been headed toward for all these chapters in the Gospel of Luke. This is the place ordained from the foundation of the world as the climax of God's great redemption story. And so here in our text this morning, we see how he arrives or is beginning to enter into what he's been reaching for throughout all this time throughout Luke's Gospel. And it's not only the place that is so deeply significant, but it's also the time. If you remember from the last couple of weeks, we've mentioned how Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem, is the beginning of Passover week. And of course, this is the greatest week of the Jewish year. The Passover was the celebration of God's mighty act of delivering his people from their bondage to Egypt. It was, in a sense, it was a great memorial celebration, kind of like we have Memorial Day, but it was a memorial of what God had done for his people, this greatest act of redemption and deliverance from the grip of Egypt. And so they would remember that every year through this Passover week. And now Jesus comes on Passover week to accomplish the even greater deliverance to which the Passover had always pointed year after year after year. And that is that he has come to deliver his people from their bondage to sin. And so the events in our text this morning take place on a Sunday, the first day of the Passover festival, and by the following Sunday, Jesus will have been crucified and will have been raised to life again. So there's a lot of chapters devoted to this one last week of Jesus' life. And really his whole life and his whole ministry has been building up to this climactic last week in Jerusalem. Now, what we see in our text this morning, of course, is known as the triumphal entry, because Jesus enters into Jerusalem as king. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey like a king, and he is praised by the people as king. And in many ways, it's sort of a preview of what we know it will be his real coronation after he dies and is raised to life again, where he is really crowned as king. And so the people don't know that at this point. They think this is the real kingship. But so he rides into Jerusalem as king, which is why it's called the triumphal entry. And the question I want to explore with you this morning, so all that is sort of background to what I want to explore over the next couple of weeks with you. And the question is this: what kind of king do we see coming into Jerusalem? What kind of king is this Jesus on the donkey as he enters this climactic last week of his life? What kind of king do we worship? And so I want to draw from our text sort of several observations about that this week and next. So four this week and a few more next week. So the first thing we see is that he is a humble king. There is a sense in which his entry into Jerusalem would better be described as a humble coronation rather than a triumphal entry. He comes into Jerusalem on a colt, and we know from John's gospel that it's the colt of a donkey. And this, of course, is a fulfillment of what the prophet Zechariah prophesied about 500 years before this event in Zechariah 9, verse 9. If you have your Bibles, let's just turn there. I'm going to take you to a few different passages throughout the message this morning. So Zechariah 9, verse 9, one of the last prophets in the Old Testament. So right before the book of Malachi, Zechariah 9, verse 9. And by the way, I keep thinking I'm going to have these verses projected on a screen, and I never get to doing that. But it's, I think, good for us to actually, instead of just relying on screens, to actually know where they're at in the Bible. And so we'll do it the old-fashioned way. So Zechariah 9, verse 9. So the prophet Zechariah is speaking to the post-exilic Jews, so after the exile, the restored community. And he's talking about the king who's going to come for the people of Israel once again. So Zechariah 9, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion," and Zion is another name for Jerusalem. "Shout, daughter Jerusalem." So why, you know, what's all the commotion? Why all the excitement? Why all the hope? And this is the reason. He says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly," and the word in Hebrew means humble, "and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so what Zechariah prophesied is way back 500 years before this scene in Luke's gospel is fulfilled so clearly here in Christ, that he is that king prophesied by Zechariah coming into Jerusalem humble and riding on a donkey. And the lowly donkey stands as a symbol of what lies ahead for Jesus in Jerusalem. For, you know, Jesus is not entering Jerusalem in a display of earthly power to overthrow the Romans, which is what the vast multitude of the people in the crowd thought he was going to do, which is why they were hailing him as king. But he is coming instead, and by, you know, if he had been doing that, he would have been coming not on a donkey, but on a white war horse. And so there's a significance to the animal that he's riding. His mission is not to overthrow Rome. His mission is to humble himself by becoming obedient to death, as Paul says, even death on a cross. And so he doesn't come into Jerusalem in wealth, but he comes in poverty. He doesn't come in grandeur, but he comes in meekness. And he doesn't come like a lion to attack, but he comes as a lamb to be slaughtered. He comes on a donkey because he is on his downward descent to the point of his ultimate humility and weakness at the cross, where through his humility we will be exalted, and where through his poverty we will be made rich. And so he comes as our humble king. And this picture of Jesus as our humble king, by the way, on a donkey at his first coming, stands in sharp contrast to how John pictures his second coming. So John says in Revelation 19 that he will come then when he returns as a conquering warrior on a white horse, that he will come then with eyes like blazing fire, wearing a robe dipped in blood and bearing a sword to strike down nations. So he will come then in an unimaginable power and glory and strength. But before the horse, there's the donkey. And before he's exalted as the lion, he is humbled as the lamb. Before he returns as our warrior king in judgment, he comes as our humble king in sacrifice. So that's the first thing we see, what kind of king. He is our humble king. The second thing we see is that he's the king of peace. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the crowd shouts in verse 38, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And this is an echo of what the angels said the night Jesus was born way back in Luke chapter 2. Luke says that there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby Bethlehem, watching over their flocks at night. And when Jesus was born, when King Jesus was born, an angel appeared to the shepherds and said to them, I bring you good news of great joy, for today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And then a great company of angels appeared. And do you remember what that great company of angels said? They said, go ahead and say it if you know what they said. A great Christmas. Yeah, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. And now, as Jesus enters Jerusalem to endure the cross, the crowd echoes that heavenly refrain that was spoken at his birth. And so this crowd praise God, saying, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that the angels at Jesus' birth proclaimed a peace to those on earth, and the crowd now of disciples proclaim a peace in heaven. And these two expressions, the peace on earth and the peace in heaven, I think reveal the real nature of the kind of peace that Christ came to bring. That is, he came to reconcile sinners on earth to the God in heaven. That's the nature of the peace that Jesus came to bring. The peace on earth is the same as the peace in heaven. It is one peace that brings together the God of heaven and sinners on earth. And so it's not, as we sometimes think, a different kind of peace. It's specifically that peace of reconciliation, restored relationship between sinful humans and a holy God. And so he came as the King of Peace. He came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, which is to restore us to that right relationship with God, to make us new creatures who are no longer, as Paul says, objects of wrath, but now children of God. As Paul puts it, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new is here. And all of this, he says, is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So this is the peace that Christ came to bring. And this is the peace that he accomplished at the cross. Maybe some of you remember a story from a couple years before I was born, from January 30, 1973. There was a man, his name was Patrice Tamau from the Dominican Republic. And on that day in 1973, allowed himself to be crucified, entered into this voluntary crucifixion. And he did it, he said, to offer himself as a sacrifice for world peace. And so it was a gesture in which he was hoping to urge or to spur people on to result in world peace. So thousands of people watched as 6-inch spikes were driven through his hands and his feet. And his intent was not to die on the cross. His intent was to stay on the cross for 48 hours, as a means of urging people to world peace. But unfortunately, after 20 hours, he developed an infection in his foot, and he had to be taken down from the cross, and so he had to sort of cut short his voluntary crucifixion. And there was a news story that was reported in the newspaper the next day under the headline, Crucifixion for Peace Falls Short, which of course is an unfortunate heading. But the peace that Christ came to bring through his crucifixion was a peace between a holy God and his sinful people, and his was a crucifixion for peace that did not fall short. And so the elders in John's vision in Revelation 5 are able to say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. In other words, you did what you came to do. It was effective. You accomplished what you set out to accomplish. Your work is finished, and now you have purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have accomplished peace. And so the king we see as he makes his way into Jerusalem is indeed the King of Peace, which stands out all the more vividly when we consider that the donkey on which he rides is an animal of peace, and the city to which he rides, Jerusalem, has the name Peace in it, so it's the city of peace. And so it is that the King of Peace rides on an animal of peace into the city of peace to accomplish peace for God's people. The third thing we see about our king is that he is the long-expected messianic king. The long-expected messianic king, which simply means that he is the one promised in the Old Testament who would come as the king in the line of David. This expectation can be traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden, long before David ever appeared on the stage of redemption history. After the fall of sin in Genesis 3, the fall into sin, God made a promise, a beautiful promise. This was a promise that would run like a thread throughout God's whole redemption story until it found its end in Christ. And so if you'd again turn with your Bibles, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 3, verse 15. Some people, biblical scholars call this the proto-evangelium, which the proto first ahead of evangelium, good news. This is the good news spoken in advance, the first whisper of the gospel, Genesis 3, verse 15. And so the context here, of course, is after Satan in the form of the serpent deceived the woman and tempted her into sin, bringing the whole human race down along with her. God says to the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15, he says, I will put enmity, opposition, hostility, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he goes on to say, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so already from the moment sin entered the world, God gives this promise that an offspring of the woman would crush the head of the great enemy Satan. And this is a promise that sets into motion the expectation of one who will come to deliver God's people from their enemy. And this expected one comes into clearer and clearer focus as God's redemption story unfolds. And then when we get to King David, we see that this expected one will be a king from the line of David. And God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. And so the expectation of this promised one becomes focused on a coming king from the house of David. This is what the prophets anticipated all throughout the Old Testament. And now, hundreds of years after those prophets, Jesus comes as that promised king from the line of David. For the crowd shouts in verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And in the other gospels, that messianic connection is brought out even more clearly as the crowds shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. They are hailing him, praising him as that long-expected messianic king. There's one other little detail I want to just, that's in connection with this messianic king matter that I want to draw to your attention. And it's a small thing, but it's kind of interesting nonetheless. And so it's interesting that Luke in this text, five times mentions the tying and the untying of the colt. And it just seems a little bit, it's repetitive, almost to the point of being excessive. Why all the tying and the untying of the colt? We get it, you know, that there's a colt tied, you untie it, and why do you have to say it five times, right? And so there may be an allusion to something in the Old Testament in this repetition of the tying and the untying of the colt. And I say maybe because it's not like it's a major prophetic announcement that is fulfilled here in Christ or anything like that, but it could be just one of those smaller little threads of connections. And so it might be an allusion back to Genesis 49. So if you have your Bibles, just turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 49. And so in Genesis 49, the context here is Jacob. He's near the end of his life, and he pronounces blessings on his 12 sons. And of course, you know that his 12 sons would go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of Israel. And one of those sons and one of those tribes is Judah. And Judah is significant because it's from the tribe of Judah that Jesus comes as our king. And so in Genesis 49, we'll start at verse 10. This is the words of Jacob to Judah. He says, the scepter The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So there will be a ruler, there will be a rule that will come from the line of Judah. And he says the scepter will not depart, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. So there will be one who will come from the family, from the tribe of Judah, who will be the rightful owner of this ruler's staff. And then he says, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So this is not going to be some sort of ordinary kind of rule, but it will be a massive rule that will be over all the nations. Then it says this, it says in verse 11, he will tether his donkey to a vine and his colt to the choicest branch. And in the context of Genesis, this appears to be a promise that Judah's descendants would one day enjoy a settled and a prosperous life. But might it be at the same time an allusion to this one who had come, to Jesus as the true son of David from the tribe of Judah, the one to whom the ruler's staff rightfully belongs, and the one who here in our text, as Luke mentions five times, finds his donkey tethered. It's just one more on top of a whole heap of Old Testament allusions and expectations and specific prophecies that find its fulfillment and that lead to Christ as the true, long-expected, messianic king. See, all of the promises and the expectations of the Old Testament, with all of its varied expressions, they flow like these, you know, tributaries into this one steady stream that is Christ as he makes his way into Jerusalem. And if that is really the case, and that the evidence is astounding, you know, when you read the Old Testament in that way, and if that is really true, this has profound implications for how we read Scripture and also for how we view Christ. Because it means that we read Scripture, we read all of Scripture in light of Christ who completes the biblical story. And it means that we view Christ not only as the one who came to save us from our sin, but as the culmination of all of God's great promises and mighty acts throughout the whole history of redemption. And so I want us to get this picture in our heads, because the more you begin to see Scripture that way, the more beautiful it becomes, and the more we realize, why do we make so much of Christ? Well, we make much of Christ in our worship because Scripture makes much of him in its revelation. One day, when I was in college, I decided to go pheasant hunting, as I probably did too often when I was in college. But I decided to go pheasant hunting, and so I gathered all my gear and I made my way to my spot. It was about almost an hour drive to get to my spot, and it was ample time for me to be filled with anticipation of this hunt that I was going to have. I had these visions of flushing roosters as I'm driving on my way to my spot, and I finally get out there, and I get out of the truck, and I realize that I forgot something. I forgot to bring my gun. And of course, you can do a lot of things out in the wild without a gun. You can have a nice walk. You can look at birds. You can go walking for pheasants. But you can't hunt without a gun. And so I couldn't accomplish the very purpose for which I had come. If you take Jesus out of the Bible, it's a little bit like going on a pheasant hunt without a gun. Because without Jesus, the Bible loses the very substance around which the whole thing revolves. Which is why Martin Luther said that if hunger is the best cook, then we arrive at the end of the Old Testament in a famished state, and Jesus is the meal. He is the long-expected messianic king. Finally, number four, we see that he is a divine king. And this is really what makes him utterly unique, that not only is he the long-expected messianic king from the human line of David, but he is also the divine king from the glory of heaven, which is why I love that song, Meekness and Majesty. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, all in one, utterly unique. As Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, he gives instructions to his disciples that display his divine knowledge and sovereignty. We read in verse 29 that he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." And that unridden colt, by the way, is one that would be used for sacred purposes. He says, "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' And sure enough, those who were sent ahead found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" You know, when I read that, it's kind of a comical scene, right? I mean, there's just something kind of funny about it. Imagine, you know, to put it in somewhat contemporary terms, imagine a whole large, massive crowd of people flooding into Appleton for some great festival. And well, in fact, just think of it in terms of maybe the Memorial Day Parade or something like that. And as this procession approaches with all these people, the mayor sends a couple of guys ahead of him and says, "Hey, you know, I'd like to ride in a car. Could you guys go just, you know, get a car for me? Just, you know, if you could find a car, that'd be great." And so two guys go ahead with the procession, and they come to this home, and they see that there's a brand new Ferrari parked in some guy's garage. Actually, let's take that back. I mean, Jesus is securing a donkey, not a war horse. So a brand new Kia parked in some guy's garage, brand new nonetheless. They say, "Hey, this, you know, let's get this car for the mayor." So they go into the garage and they open up the garage door and they start fumbling around looking for the keys. And the owner of the house sees the lights on in the garage, and so he goes out there and he says, "You know, what you guys doing? You know, what's going on? Why are you taking my car?" And they say, "Well, oh yeah, the mayor needs it." Oh, okay, yeah. All right, and no more questions asked. No further explanation given. That's just that. Well, that's kind of, you know, it's just hard to imagine it actually going down that way, right? But this whole scene in Luke, at this part of Luke's gospel, sends the message that what is happening here is beyond mere human experience or explanation. I mean, there are some who try to give sort of a human explanation to it, that maybe Jesus had prearranged, you know, to send, you know, to have an arrangement ahead of time that a colt would be there, and or maybe, you know, that given the context of the scene, that everybody's flooding into Jerusalem for the Passover feast and they know who Jesus is at this point, that anybody who would say, "Hey, the Lord needs a colt," they're going to be willing to give it. You know, all of those things, there may be some elements of truth in it, but the fact is that the glaring message in this scene in Luke's gospel is that there is something far beyond mere human explanation or experience going on, that this has the finger of God all over it. It is his sovereign hand that is arranging everything according to his plan. And so it was known from the foundation of the world that this colt would be tied at this place to be used for this very purpose. And Jesus comes as the king who is and has been from the very beginning in on that plan, and who knows exactly what is going on and exactly what lies ahead. And he knows what only God can know. And so this, as I take it, is one of those rare cases where the human Jesus taps into the knowledge that is rightfully his by virtue of his divine nature. He does it a few other times as well, but this is one of those where I think he taps into that divine nature to display who he really is as a divine king. So, what kind of a king do we see coming into Jerusalem? Well, we've seen so far that he is a humble king, that he is the king of peace, that he is the long-expected messianic king, and that he's a divine king. And there's still more to come, as we'll see next week. But the more we know about this king, the more we realize how we can trust him with every detail of our lives. I mean, here is a trustworthy king. And the more we are drawn to him in wonder and worship, as we sang earlier, "Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God." The more we see of Christ as our King, the more we know how right the elders in Revelation 5 were to fall at his feet in worship, and how right the angels were to say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And so may we join them and never cease to honor Christ as our King. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we have barely begun to scratch the surface of who you are as our King. And I pray, O Lord, that as we come before you in silent prayer, that as we ponder your kingship, your identity, your worthiness of our worship, I pray, O Lord, that you would draw us into a deeper knowledge and a deeper trust and a deeper faith and a deeper understanding of who you are as our King. So we bow before you, O Lord, as the angels did. We fall before your feet in this time of silent prayer, and we offer ourselves to you as our King. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Father's pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet learns obedience to death on a cross, suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice, and as they crucify, prays, "Father, forgive." Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. Lord Jesus, may we never stop bowing down before you and worshiping you as our God and our King. And may we know and acknowledge that you always and in all things have the first place. It's in your name we pray. Amen.